Well, good morning. I realize some of you think we're having a space problem in here, and we are. If there is a space in between you, I'm getting signals from the guys who kind of run this room for us. This will be a little awkward, but can we all just, like, if you have a, can you just move in so that the only spaces that are open on the row, because I think you still have some people back there that are wanting to come in. I'll use this time to remind you that we also have a 9 o'clock service. Which was relatively full, but there's more space in there than there is in here. And so next week, you're welcome to come to that one. We also have another campus at Coal Mill Road. They might be pretty jammed too, but you're welcome to come to any service you want to. If you want to come to this one, we can pack in here like animals. That's just fine. Before I get rolling this morning, I want to tell you some, I guess you'll call it good news. For the month of December, we took up, was our Christmas offering, which is an offering we take up to give to what's going on around the world, four different regions that our church has adopted and is trying to bless their community as well as plant churches there. We set three goals this year. The first goal was larger than any offering we'd taken up of this type. It was $120,000. That was going to help us send. Right now, currently, we have 19 people that are members of this church that are preparing to go out and live in one of these areas of the world sometime in the next 2 years. And that $120,000 was going to help us pay for them. We said, well, if we stretch ourselves, maybe what if we got to $160,000? Then we could not only do that, we could also build a house here in Durham through Habitat for Humanity for a family that doesn't have one. So that was our next level. And then we said, but let's just say it's Christmas time. Let's see if we got $200,000. Then in addition to that, we're going to give a little more to starting churches here in the United States. Four church plants we had targeted that we wanted to be able to help get started here in RDU and some other cities. Well, that was $200,000. That was like the big time goal. I'm very pleased to tell you that as of the last of December, the total that you gave was $201,000 to that purpose. Your generosity has always astounded me, but now through that, none of that stays here to just do what we do on a day-to-day basis. That is going so that we can bless our community. Like I've told you before, our attitude toward this city is we want them to say, man, we don't believe what those people believe, but thank God they're here, because if they left, we'd have to raise our taxes. And because you did that, we're going to be able to do that and plant churches. And so I'm just, I'm overwhelmed at your generosity. I know that using the word organic makes me sound hopelessly trendy. I know that. But at our church, I want you to understand this. At our church, we're not just here to reach the right-wing, ignorant, knuckle-dragging, NASCAR-obsessed, Cousin Mary and roadkill-eating, tobacco-juice-dribbling, gun-fondling, religious-fanatic rednecks, okay? We're also here to reach the unpatriotic, pierced-nosed, Volvo-driving, France-loving, left-wing, latte-sucking, tofu-chopping, wacko-neurotic, vegan, communist sympathizers. We love everybody, all right? And we embrace and respect everybody. I'm trying to become all things to all men. I take my half-calf soy latte with me now when I go deer hunting. By the way, that descriptive list is from Dave Berry. That's not mine. But I'm not just using the word organic simply because it's trendy, but because the word describes a key concept in John 15 where we're going to spend the next 3 to 4 weeks. A lot of times the word organic means something that is natural as opposed to something that is as artificial. What John 15 does is it describes change, a change of the heart, organic change as opposed to artificial change. You see, the Bible says that there are two different kinds of change. The first is what we would call external or mechanical change. You get a picture of it in your mind if you thought about a sand pile. If you had a sand pile up here on stage, how would you make it grow, right? I mean, my little girl, she's 4 years old. Back when the weather was warmer and she played out in the sandbox every day, one day I caught her with a sort of a flower pot full of water, and she was pouring water on top of that sand pile. And I was like, sweetheart, what are you doing? She said, I'm trying to make it grow. Because she thought that, you know, just like you pour water on plants and they grow, she can make her sand pile grow that way. And I'm like, no, sweetheart, you know, you don't make sand grow that way. The only way to make that sand pile bigger is for daddy to go get some sand and add to it, okay? That's mechanical change. That's religion. You see, religion changes your life. It will make you very, very busy. It'll add a lot of things to your life because you're going to get a lot of list of things that you're supposed to do if you're going to be regarded as a good Christian. All right? How many of you grew up, just out of curiosity, in church? Raise your hand. You grew up in a regularly attending a church. That looks like probably maybe 75, 80% of you at least. The kind of church I grew up in, man, they could flat out make you busy. Anybody remember that? I mean, we're talking 6, 7 days a week. We were at the church. Our motto at the church, I kid you not, was three to thrive, which meant Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. If you love Jesus, you can be there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That, of course, is in addition to Awana and weekly visitation and Sunday school and 2 yearly revivals and missions conferences. And as I've told you before, the only drug problem I ever had was as a kid, I was drugged to church 6 out of 7 days of the week. Anybody here, some of you experienced that, right? I mean, anybody here have go to one of these churches like I did, where you had the little blue envelopes in the back of a pew rack in front of you, and every Sunday you're supposed to fill it out, put your name, and you, obviously you were there if you did that, and then those little box if you read your Bible and prayed that week, you shaking your head, you know, and then you checked it if you were given a tithe. That was like what I live for, that moment to be able to check those boxes. So I get there and I'd be like, oh, I forgot to read my Bible and pray this week. Dear Jesus, I'm sorry I didn't pray, but I'm praying so I could check that box. Amen. And I'd check that box and I'd read my Bible and I'd say, Dad, give me a dollar, and I'd put it in there and check all three boxes and turn it in. And I felt like Mr. Victorious Christian because I was busy and I'd done all that stuff. But all the religious fervor in the world can't make you actually love. It can't create organic change. For example, think for a minute, if there was a man who didn't love his wife. In fact, he's in love with a different woman, another woman. So he goes out because his wife's been complaining about what a bad husband that he is. So he goes out and buys a book on how to be a great husband. Chapter 1, shut up and don't argue. Chapter 2, be sensitive. Chapter 3, be home on time. And he goes through all these chapters about what good husbands do. And so he begins to put them into practice meticulously. If he put every one of those into practice, would that actually cure the real problem, which is that he doesn't love his wife or that he loves another woman? Well, the answer is, of course not. You can externally be a good husband, but if there's not love in your heart for your spouse, that is the source of all those problems. You see, that leads to the second type of change, the one Jesus is talking about, and that is what we would call organic change. It is a change from within. It's like how a tree grows. That's the kind of change that Jesus is talking about in John 15. He gives you some words to describe what that change looks like. In verse 11, a word that stands out is the word joy. You see, you can force obedience. You can force somebody to act a certain way, but you can't force joy in the obedience. Does that make sense? Another word, verse 12, love. You can force faithfulness, as I described in the little parable about the husband. You can force behavior, but you can't coerce love. Jesus said that it was inward changes that would describe the changed person, specifically the change of love. Love for others and a love for God that would lead you to joyfully, not dutifully or begrudgingly, but joyfully obey God's commands and give away your life. So let's just do a little gut check right here before we, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, so there's no benefit in you lying on this. All right, listen, if your spouse or a roommate or a best friend, your friends and family, whatever, were asked to give the top 2 or 3 words that most described you, would love be one of those words? That's a hard question because Jesus said precisely that. If you really are changed by me, one of the most striking characteristics about you is love for me and love for people. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that it was possible to be extremely fervent in religious devotion and not have love. And therefore, he said all your religion would amount to nothing. Jesus, in this passage, says it's possible to be part of the vine without actually being organically connected to it. You look like it. I mean, you're among the vine. You look to everybody else like you're a part of the vine. But what shows that you're not really organically connected is that your heart hasn't been changed. You've gotten really busy, but you're not actually changing from within. You see, what we want to do at this church, listen, we don't want to just make you busy. We don't want to just give you a bunch of stuff to do. Sometimes I'm afraid that maybe, you know, all we've done is switch a cooler list for the little blue envelope. We don't use that anymore, but we say, oh, what, well, you know, at Summit Church, to be a good Christian, you got to be in a Summit Life group. You got to come at least 3 out of 4 weeks. You got to tithe. You know, you got to go on mission trips. And people in their minds, although not on the little blue envelope, they're going, check, 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 check. I've done all this stuff. That means that I am a good Christian and I love Jesus. But that's just not the truth. So the question is, how do you get that type of inward change? It's not from coming and just being a part of everything we do here. You hear that? How do you get that type of inward change? I think, by the way, this is especially relevant since we're at the beginning of a new year. You see, at the new year, a lot of us think about our desire to change. We call them resolutions. And the top two categories for resolutions are about our weight. If you put on weight over the holidays, as I did, right? You want to lose it. If you, you know, the other category is people's finances. Many of us are in debt because of Christmas, right? I gave my wife an unlimited budget for Christmas this year, and she overspent it. So you're in the same predicament I am. And you're like, how we got, you know, so... Michael Johnkine, one of our elders, told me that his New Year's resolution this year was not to procrastinate. He told me he has every intention of starting that next month. Okay, so you're there. How many of you just out of curiosity made a New Year's resolution this year? Just put your hand up, okay? Be honest. All right, that's actually not that many. How many of you have already broken that resolution? Be equally as honest. Anybody? Okay, a few honest people here. A lot of people, their resolution obviously was not to be honest because they would have raised their hand. 6 out of 10 Americans surveyed said that it's lack of motivation and power, not lack of intentions, that prevented them from keeping their past New Year's resolutions. And by the way, it's not just at New Year's that this is a big issue for us. The quest for change, real change, is a predominant question in our culture. Just go into any bookstore and look at how big the self-help section is, how many books there are on the shelf about how you can actualize your potential. You see, if you have a lot of potential, it means you don't have a lot of actual. That's what the whole gist is. And you've got to turn your potential into actual. Most of us simply are not really happy or satisfied with the way that we are. We feel like we're buds that haven't fully blossomed yet. For some of you, by the way, this is not a trifling matter. It's not even something as simple as weight. You know, for some of you, it's you're addicted to alcohol. I mean, you're an alcoholic, and it is destroying your life, and you, for the life of you, can't seem to break that addiction. Or maybe it's cigarettes. Maybe it's pornography. But there's a lot of you, you'd like to change, but you just don't want to fail again. Change for you is no joke. So how can we realize our potential and have this kind of life that Jesus describes here? Happy, loving, satisfied, fruitful, joyful. Jesus says the answer is in one word. One word. You know what that word is? Abide. That's right. Now, let's be honest. What the heck does that mean? Right? I mean, I've known that answer since I was a kid. Because I've been singing that little, like, you are the vine, we are the branches, and his banner over me is love. So I've known the word abide for a long time. I've never really, up until recently, known actually what it meant. Because it's such a spiritual sounding word. Just abide. I'm like, yes, abide. What does that mean? Does that... You know, like I've told you, does that mean you wake up at 4 a.m. singing Chris Tomlin songs on your harp? Does it mean you get a tattoo right back here that says property of the Lord? Is that, you know, is that abiding in Jesus? Jesus in these verses shows you that by abiding, he means three different things. He defines it, if you're looking for it, he defines it three different ways, right? The first one is in verse 9. Jesus says to abide means... It's where you draw your acceptance from. To abide in Jesus means he is the place that you draw your acceptance from. Number 2 is in verse 11. It's where you draw your satisfaction from. Where you abide is where you draw your sense of satisfaction when everything's falling apart. Where do you turn for happiness? Number 3, to abide in verse 4 is where you draw your power from. All right, that's going to be our outline. Let's take those apart and look at them one at a time. The first one. Where you draw your acceptance from. You see, most of us operate in the mindset, this is kind of natural to us, that when we perform well, then we must be acceptable. A few years ago, I think I told you that sometimes after my parents had gone to sleep, when I lived downstairs and there was a TV out there, I used to sneak out and I'd watch the Johnny Carson show. And on the Johnny Carson show, some of you may remember this, they used to have this guy, he was called the Amazing Plate Spinner. Remember that dude? He would spin the plates on a little tall little stick, and he would get like three or four of them going, and it was pretty amazing because I couldn't do one. I tried, and it was a disaster. Okay, but he'd get like four of them going, and then he would start stacking sticks on top of those plates and spin a plate on top of a plate. And he would get up to like 25 different plates going at one time, and he'd keep it going for 3 or 4 minutes, and I'm going to tell you, it was impressive. Because what would happen is, you know, the first one he started to spin, as he's starting a new one, you know, and he gets down like on the 19th or 20th, this one over here is starting to wobble. So he trucks it back over here, he spins this one, and then he goes back over here and he sets up one, and then he's managing these 25 different plates. And when they're all going, you're like, man, that's super impressive. I've always felt that kind of how is I am spiritually. Right, because I've got all these different plates I'm trying to spin. I'm like, man, I got to be a good husband. And so I get that going, and I'm doing right, and I'm a good husband. I feel pretty good. So then I turn to like, oh, I got to memorize scripture. So I start memorizing scripture, read my Bible every day. Then I got to go to church all the time, and then because I work here. And then I got to share, I got to share Christ. I go on mission trips, and I got all these plates spinning. And when all of them are spinning at once, I come into church, and I'm like, man, things are great. And I lift my hands in worship because I'm like, oh God, I'm victorious. This is awesome. I got all my plates spinning. But inevitably, two or three of those plates, because I'm not watching them, and I'm not that good of a plate spinner, fall, and they crash. And so the next week, I come in here because I haven't been that good of a husband, and I haven't spent the time I should with my kids, and I haven't shared Christ with anybody, and I kicked the dog, if we had one. But yeah, it wasn't a good week. And I walk in, and I sit back, you know, over here on the side before I go to worship. I'm like, oh, stink. I don't feel like worshiping. I just feel like a failure. But I want you to look at verse 9. I want you to look at the first phrase there. I want you to let it sink in. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Do you realize that he said that to his disciples, whom he knew within a matter of hours were all going to deny him? You know, he said that to the Apostle Peter, who was going to deny even knowing him 3 different times within the space of half a day. You see, despite all of my failure, Jesus looks at me and says, God could not possibly love you anymore with all of your failure than he does right now. Because he doesn't see you according to your failure. He sees you according to what I have clothed you in, which is myself. And the way the Father feels about Jesus is the way the Father now feels about me. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus says, where are you getting your sense of acceptance from? You know, as a pastor, obviously, I do a lot of weddings. And one of my favorite parts of a wedding, there's only 2 or 3 parts, the rest of it is totally annoying. But one of my favorite parts of a wedding is when that door, we had a chance to marry Brad O'Brien off on our, he's on our staff, one of our pastors. And a week ago, he got married to Jenna Marie, and when that door opens, this is one of my favorite parts, and that door opens, and there she stands, beautiful, dressed in white, and just out of the corner of my eye, I kind of cut my eyes over, and I'm watching, because there's just something about the way the guy looks at that girl that's just hard to put into words, isn't it? I know, because all of you are watching it when it happens. Everybody's looking at him to see how he's reacting, and I always get this little lump in my throat, because I remember that's the analogy Christ gave for how he looks at us, his bride. That the most tender possible way, the most cherishing way that we ever experience on earth is how Christ looks at us. Right? But there's one big difference. You see, when Brad looks at Jenna Marie, she's beautiful, she's pure, she's dressed that way, and his face lights up in seeing her beauty and her purity. But when I think about how Christ looks and what he must see when he sees me, he doesn't see beauty in me. He doesn't see natural purity. Because I've destroyed every part of beauty that was in the image of God. I have just destroyed it. I hate to use a strong language, but I am a spiritual whore. Yet Christ looks at me, clothed in him as pure and beautiful. Because I'm clothed in him. You see, that's the other part of the wedding I like. I love it when they stand and they join right hands. And this little ceremony takes place where all that is the groom's becomes the bride's. They become one. All his past, present, future, all his good, all his bad, all his debts, all his assets, everything becomes hers. And all of hers becomes his. And I think about the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ stood at an altar and everything that was mine became his. All my ugliness, all my sin, all my corruption, all my death, all my penalty. The scripture says he literally absorbed that in his own body. And it was so ugly that people could not even look at him. And the Father turned his face away. And all that was his became mine. His righteousness, his power, the fact that he could call God Father, that all became mine because we became one, and what's his was mine, and he killed it, and what's mine becomes his. So now I stand in him, not judged according to my performance, but judged according to him. How deep, the song says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. You see, I heard somebody sharing the gospel one time, and they used this analogy. They said, you know, when God looks at you, what he sees is he sees you like you would see a person in a tub of their own excrement. And not only are they in the tub of the excrement, you are the excrement. Now, is that true? In one sense, there is some truth to that, but the problem is the person left it there. That's only half true. You see, the truth is that though that's how I was, Christ looked at me and could not love me anymore because he clothed me in himself. The gospel is that though we are more wicked than many of us ever dreamed, we are in Christ more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. I want you to think for a moment about where you think your acceptance is this morning. I want you to think about how you came in here, because some of you, your lives are just a string of failures. And you're just tired of always failing. You feel like, oh, I just can't. I want to be like these people, but I can't. What I'm telling you is, in Christ, there is nothing that you could do that could add to what he's done to make God love you any more. And there's nothing you fail to do that makes him love you any less, because he looks at you, verse 9, like he looks at Jesus, because you are in him. To abide means you get your sense of acceptance, not from how you perform, but from him. Make sense? Number two, here's what it means to abide. It's where you draw your satisfaction from. You see, I don't feel like it's just a preacher thing to say that the human condition universally seems to be one of dissatisfaction. You got Blaise Pascal's famous analogy that the human heart is like a gigantic hole. It's like a vacuum. And all of our lives we spend trying to fill that hole and satisfy that vacuum. We turn to prosperity, we turn to marriage, we turn to love, we turn to sex, we turn to drugs and alcohol and anything the world seems to promise us. He said, but none of it seems to work because that hole is not in the shape of any of those things. That hole is in the shape of God. You see, the first sin the Bible talks about back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, is kind of like an archetype of all sin. And in that first sin, what we did is we traded God for something we thought we needed more than God, which in that case was the fruit of a tree, which gave us a certain type of knowledge. We thought, I'll be happier with that than I will be with God. Now, I've told you this before, so let's just hit it really quickly. What was the first result of that sin? Right? Come on, don't make me embarrassed because you don't listen to what I say. What is it? That's right. You thought you were naked, right? Or if you're in Roxborough, naked, right? You felt like you were naked. Now, truth is, you were naked before that, weren't you? But you didn't notice it, right? You just all of a sudden noticed the first result of our sin was we're naked. Now, what do you do when you're, you know, if you're naked? Like, let's say you had a problem with sleepwalking, and, you know, one day you woke up, you know, at the 24-hour Walmart, and you're in aisle 13, and you're butt naked. But, you know, what do you do if you, like, suddenly wake up? You're not like, oh, well, I'm here. Might as well get some stuff that we need, you know? You think, I got to get covered. Right? This is not a good condition for me to be in. That's a picture of a human condition, is that all of our lives we're searching for something which will restore to us what we have lost. The early church fathers said that before the sin, we were naked, but it didn't bother us because we were clothed in the love and the acceptance of God. And so our nakedness didn't bother us. But now, having had that stripped, our lives are a search for something we've lost. And we turn to all kinds of things, not knowing that what our souls were created for was the love and the acceptance and the satisfaction that only comes from knowing God. And so he says, verse 11, to abide in me means that the fullness of joy is in you because you have found what you were missing. number three. Where you draw your power from is where you abide. Where you draw your power from is where you abide. Notice in verse 4, he uses the relationship of the branch and the vine. Okay? Now, this is about to get PG-13, so hang on. The relationship of the vine to the branch is very intimate. It's more intimate than the teacher-student. It's more intimate than parent-child. It's more intimate than rabbi-disciple. It's more intimate than coach-player. It's more intimate even than husband-wife. Branch and vine speaks of interpenetration between the two. The only analogy we have, really, that's a good one, is sex. And that is the analogy that he chooses. You see, it's not just that Christ teaches me. It's not just that he gives me a bunch of stuff he wants me to do. It's not just that he even walks beside me, whispering to me through the Holy Spirit, hey, don't do that. Hey, go this way. Oh, you screwed up there. You should feel bad about that. He doesn't do that. He's not even the doctor that bandages up my wounds when I fail and, you know, slaps me the rear end and says, get back out there, son. That's not him either. It's literally him living inside of me. That's what Christianity is. You know, every pastor has like 10 stories that they tell like 55 times. I have three. This is one of them. When I was in college, a friend of mine, her dad told me this story that she had become a Christian when she was 6 years old. She accepted Jesus into her life. When she was six, she comes to her daddy about 2 weeks after she accepted Christ and said, Daddy, I'm totally confused. Her daddy said, why? So, well, Daddy, you told me, all right, how tall was Jesus first? And her dad said, well, he was a grown man. He's like 5'10". I don't know, you know. People were shorter back then. Well, how tall am I? Well, you're a little, you know, six-year-old girl. You're like 4'3". Wait a minute, Daddy. 2 weeks ago, you told me that Jesus came to live in my heart. And if Jesus is 5'10", I'm 4'3", shouldn't he kind of stick out everywhere? And her daddy said, why, yes, he should, but just not in the way that you're thinking about. It's that when God comes to live inside of you, there is a power that is beyond the strength of resolution. You see, that is, if you will, the secret of Christianity. It's not that I can learn enough that will give me power to say no to the temptations of lust or drugs or alcohol. It's that Christ, who got out of the grave, has that power, and Christ lives in me. That is the secret of Christianity. He lives in me, because living a truly successful life is hard, and nobody has ever done it except for Christ, and he was so good they named it after him. And now he lives inside of me. So these three things taken together is what it means to abide in Jesus: finding your acceptance in him, finding your satisfaction in him, and relying on his power. This is also what we mean when we say filled with the Spirit. That is an interchangeable terminology for the word abide, to be filled with the Spirit. And let me point this out, okay? You have to see these three things together. You see, often when I hear people say filled with the Spirit, they're only thinking about that last point. They're only thinking about God's power at work in me. But notice in verse 4, if it's not on the screen, look in your Bible. Notice in verse 4, the way Jesus says it, some translators of the Greek translate that correctly, I think, as a dependent clause. Meaning, if you abide in me, then I will abide in you. In other words, they always go together. By doing one, you are necessarily doing the other. You don't look for the power of the Spirit as if it is something else from God that you need, or in some other separate experience with God. You look for it in the gospel that has already been given to you. Galatians 3 could not be clearer. It is by believing the gospel that the Spirit is released in your life. Okay? Does that make sense? I mean, imagine, you know, if you, like, were really poor, but you want to take your wife on a great vacation, so you saved up all your money and you bought one of those sandals to Jamaica, you know, little week-long vacations. Year-long would be nice, but that'd be expensive. But week-long vacations. All right, and so you save every penny you have, and you buy the tickets, you get the plane trip down there, and you go down there. Now, you get there, but because you've spent all your money and you're dirt broke, now you don't have any money for food, so all week long you eat crackers and cheese. What's wrong with that picture? Anybody been on a sandals thing? What are the two words you're leaving out here? All-inclusive, that's right. Once you pay for the ticket, it's all paid for. And all the food is included in the price of the ticket. Don't seek the Holy Spirit as if it's something that is separate from the gospel. It is included in the price of the gospel, and it is by being satisfied in Christ and being accepted in Christ to abide in Him that the power of the Spirit is released in your life. Don't seek the Holy Spirit from somewhere else. You don't need to go to a conference. You don't need to have somebody lay their hands on you and pray for you to give you the Spirit. The Spirit comes by faith in the gospel and by abiding in Jesus. All right? Now, let me get back to the point that I was trying to make at the beginning. There are two ways people try to change. You change because you feel like you're not acceptable the way you are, and you're not satisfied in life, so you have to change in order to be acceptable or to gain satisfaction. The other way, Jesus' way, is to abide in acceptance and satisfaction, to abide there and to change, listen, from the overflow. You see, it's not real change when you're doing good, because by doing it, you'll be a better person and become more acceptable. If you're being nice to try and establish the fact that you're a better than average person, your niceness has nothing to do with genuine love. It has to do with concern for yourself and your own value as a person. You're still using people, see, to feel good about yourself. Does that make sense? That's why some of the great atheistic philosophers, like Freud and Marx and Nietzsche, pointed out correctly, I think, that religion was quite often simply another way of exalting yourself and gaining power over people. Tim Keller tells a story about a kid he knew in college who was known around campus as being very sexually promiscuous. But for him, Dr. Keller said, he said his sexual prowess was about more than just lust. For him, it was a way of having power over women. He said during his junior year, he came to a campus ministry event and he came to Christ. He said, and man, was it like a glorious event. He came to Christ and he turned from that, you know, refuses to have sex anymore outside of marriage, and he got on fire for Jesus. He said there was something a little odd about that guy. When you were around him, he was very spiritual, but he was always trying to show why he was right and you were wrong. He was always trying to show why he was smarter than you and he knew more about Jesus than you did. He always needed to be the leader in the campus ministry. He always wanted to show that he was better and a better Christian than you. You see what he'd done? He had simply traded one means of getting power, sex, for another means of getting power, religion, without ever dealing with the core problem, and that is he found his acceptance in being smarter or having power over people. That makes sense? Nietzsche, right? Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche hated religion. And probably what makes him really unpopular is he hated kindness. In his book, Thus Spake Zarathustra, he said that people who are nice are weak. Because quite often, he says, the reason people are nice and good is that because they think they need other people to think that they are nice and good. And Nietzsche said, you're just a slave to other people's opinions, and so I consider you to be weak. A lot of people get all upset with Nietzsche, but he's really just saying what Jesus said. And that is that people's being nice often has nothing to do with genuine love. It's simply a way of bolstering their own self-image. That's why religion a lot of time produces people who are morally good and morally restrained, but when you get close to them, they're not loving at all. They're insecure, they're jealous, they're self-righteous, they're judgmental, and they are exhausted. Gospel change is altogether different. It starts with your acceptance and your satisfaction in Christ and lets that overflow through you. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that, watch this, my joy may be in you and then your joy will be full. Some translations say so that your joy will overflow. Verse 17, now watch this. These things I command you. What things? Abide. That's his command over and over again. Abide, abide, abide. These things I command you, abide. You see that? So that you will love one another. In other words, when you abide, love springs up and overflows. This is real change, organic change that overflows from the heart. I love how Galatians 5 talks about this. It gives you a list of all these qualities of the good Christian, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faithfulness, blah, blah. You know, have you ever made this into a to-do list and tried to do them? I have, because good Christians have the fruit of the Spirit. And so, I got to be loving, love, 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 love. You know, got to be joyful. You know, praise Jesus, man. Yeah, I got like a ticket in the way, but you know, I just love Jesus. You know, you just got this kind of fake, kind of smarmy attitude about you. And what you overlook is the way those things are described. They're not a to-do list, they're fruit. And fruit is the natural result of being in the Spirit, right? I mean, all religions have lists, but not Christianity. Unfortunately, many people read Christianity as if it was a list. I'll give you a great example of this. 2 Peter chapter 1. I was in college when I heard this first taught on. I can remember where I was sitting. I can remember the guy, it was old school, had out his overhead projector, and he put it on the thing, and he put this little thing up there, and he read 2 Peter 1, 4 through 9. In fact, let me read it to you so you can experience it just as I did. He said, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And on the screen, he put a little thing, faith, and then he said, as you grow in Christ, you're going to have virtue. And then add to your virtue knowledge. He put that on the next like little level of the pyramid. And then he said, and with knowledge, self-control, with self-control, steadfastness. Now, of course, he's not actually clicking the PowerPoint. He's just moving a little piece of paper up higher so you can see under it. And he's like, oh, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And he said, this is what a mature Christian looks like. And then he asked us, find yourself on that list, and then figure out what you need to do to get up a level. Oh, man, I was like, ah! And I looked through there, and I was like, faith. I got faith, I think, but I don't have much virtue. Knowledge, they always defined as eschatology. That was like knowledge. You know, you got to learn a bunch of stuff about the rapture. And so you got to learn, and we started going up this list, and I was like, man, I stink. Because I'm way down here at faith, and I'm not even half sure I have that. And I left with a little checklist of things I was going to have to do in order to get to the top of that list, and that was going to take me the rest of my life. You see, unfortunately, he never read the last part of those verses. Watch this. In fact, when I saw this, I literally about fell out of my chair, and I wanted to call him back and say, man, you totally messed me over. Watch this. Look at this. Verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having what? Forgotten. That he was cleansed from his former sins. In other words, if these things aren't in your life, I'm not giving you a to-do list. I'm telling you, why don't you think about your acceptance and satisfaction in Christ and watch these things grow. That's what he was saying. All religions give you lists. The gospel gives you fruits. When I was first saved, you see, I thought to be a good Christian, you had to memorize scripture. I memorized scripture. I won all the awards. I'm serious. You can come in. I got a little box in my attic. I got all of them. I do. I was a memorizing fool. And then when I got a little older, I learned that to be a good Christian, you had to share Christ. Witnessing. Ah, shared Christ. You would not want to be my friend. I was annoying. I mean, it was like, I'm sharing Christ all the time. And you know what? That's great. I wasn't doing it because I love people. I was doing it because that's what a good Christian does. And I want to be a good Christian. And then I got older and I learned that real Christians, good Christians, go on mission trips. So I saved my money and I went on mission trips all over the world. You should see my passport. It is equally impressive. Oh, can I go on mission trips? That's what good Christians do. We go on mission trips. And then I learned that, well, real Christians are kind to the poor. So I got involved in community ministry. And on this went with me wearing myself out, trying to do enough to be classified as a good Christian. How do you get off that train? By believing goodness is something that God gives to you in Christ. Now, I may do all of those things now, but it's not in order to be accepted. It's because I am accepted, and those things are fruits. Now, you sit there, and you look at me, and you're like, well, I'm not religious at all, so this totally doesn't apply to me. Oh. Do not think that you are exempted from this, because you have a way, even as an irreligious person, that I would suggest that you do this. You try to distinguish yourself from other people by the fact that you're, say, successful. Or maybe you think, I'm better than other people because I'm a good dad. Or maybe you've got some talent like sports or business, or maybe it's just that you're good looking. For some of you, you get this sense of acceptance and that you're worth something because of the kind of car you drive, or the neighborhood you lived in, or the fact that you always buy the best name brands of everything. You feel like that says something about me. I drive this, I wear this, that says something about my worth. And you think you're powerful, but all you are is insecure. You see, you think that these things have to be true or you're not acceptable. You know, there's a special on 60 Minutes a little while back where it had, there's a new phenomenon. It's a pretty good one. But all the richest people in the world have started to give away a lot of money. And it's become like vogue to give away. And there was one guy on there who had given away an extraordinary amount of money, one of these billionaires. And he said, yeah. He says, you know, I was never really motivated to give until they started to publish the list. in the Fortune 500 magazine about who the top givers were, and he said, I wanted to be number one on that list too. What you've got is a guy, I'm glad he's being generous. If he's listening to this podcast, you can be generous right over here. That's just fine. I'm glad he's being generous. But you see, it's not something that's born out of love. It's something that's born out of the desire that if I can be superior and distinguish myself here, then I will be acceptable. You see the difference? Jesus is saying, verse 17, that if you abide in his love, you will love. And that will become your motivation to give, and it will have nothing to do with you. His command is to abide. And if you do, you will love. On the other hand, verse 6, he says, if you don't, you will wither. And by wither, he means you will always be dissatisfied. You will never keep your resolutions. Your changes will be superficial, and you will notice that you're not increasing in love. You with me?
Yeah.
I got to wrap this up. But I need you to stay with me, okay? Because we're trucking home, but stay with me. Knowing this will allow you to do two things. The first thing it will allow you to do is it will give you, listen, a strategy for genuine change and growth. Our approach, based on John 15, to grow, is that we must learn to apply the gospel in every situation. Because Jesus indicated that for a lot of us who were genuinely planted into Christ, there are parts of our lives, there are branches and leaves that are not properly connected, and we have to prune those things away so that by applying the gospel to them and letting those situations abide in the gospel, then those situations would change. Now, I don't have time to go through all the areas of your life this would apply to because it would take another 15 sermons, and it's pretty much how I preach anyway. But let me just give you an example. All right, let me give you an example. Say you had a problem with racism. I know nobody would like to admit that, but let's just say that you have a problem with racism. And it's not that it's just that you kind of feel superior to another race. You're black and you think, well, us black people are better than white people. You're white, you think us white people are better than black people or Asian or Hispanic, whatever. You just find that even if you don't want to, you find yourself looking down on other races sometimes. All right? So you come in here and I tell you, don't be racist. Racist people stink. Right? I mean, that's pretty much what I would say. And you leave saying, oh, I've got to quit being racist. I stink when I'm racist. I don't like to be stinky. So I'm going to change. The problem, listen to this. Racism arises out of insecurity. Because you feel like in order to be acceptable, you've got to be superior to other people, and in this case, a whole group of people. So by putting another race down, you feel in some strange, warped way that you are more acceptable. Now watch. I come along and tell you, don't be racist because racists stink, and you quit being a racist because you don't want to stink. But I've actually just furthered the problem that was causing you to be a racist to begin with. And that is you're insecure. And I've just said, change and do this. And then you'll be acceptable. You see, I haven't actually addressed the real issue. And that is, you don't feel acceptable. And you feel that you have to be something white or black or be religious in order to be acceptable. Are you following that? I always think of how Paul dealt with this. Peter was a racist. Do you know that? The apostle Peter was a racist. He didn't like Gentiles. And so, one day, they're eating with him. And some Jews come in, and he's like, oh, I can't be seen as with these Gentiles. So he separates himself from them. The apostle Paul, his buddy, gets wind of this. And not only does he rebuke him in front of everybody, which had to be embarrassing in Acts 15, he also writes a letter that we would read for the next 2,000 years about how Peter screwed up. But y'all, I've always been amazed at how he dealt with it because it's totally opposite of the way I think I would have dealt with it. You see, I would have gone up to Peter. You didn't want to be friends with the Apostle Paul. You realize that, right? He's a good guy. You're glad he's there, but don't be friends with him. He said, I would have said, Peter, man, what are you thinking? You're an apostle. You can't be a racist. For 2,000 years, they're going to make fun of you for being a racist. You want to be known as the racist apostle? Peter, if you don't cut that out, we're all going to reject you. That's not what he does. When Paul describes it in Galatians 2, he says, Peter, think. You were the outcast. You were the unacceptable one. And remember, after you denied Christ three times, Christ loved you anyway. What business to you do you have putting somebody else or somebody else out when you have been loved and accepted by Christ? He applied the gospel to his heart and dealt with the root problem, and that was Peter's insecurity. You see? So you got problems in your marriage. Right? Now you can come in here and I can give you three easy ways to fix your marriage. They all start with the letter C or something ridiculous like that, all right? But I always notice how Paul does it. Paul said, you know, the problem with your marriage might be that you're not satisfied in Christ and you're trying to be satisfied in your husband or wife. And so no tip I can give you will help your marriage until you learn that your husband or your wife was not supposed to replace Jesus. And your other problem in your marriage, Paul would imply, is your spouse has hurt you and you won't forgive them. So in Ephesians 5, Paul didn't give you three things that start with C about how to fix your marriage. Paul says, hey, why don't you think about how Christ loved you and then love your spouse that way? Because in Christ, you'll be satisfied and you'll be accepted, and then you'll find that you can suddenly forgive your spouse because no longer are they an idol to you. You see, he applies the gospel to that situation. That is how Christianity teaches you to grow. What you will find is that most of your jealousy, most of your stress, most of your fear comes simply from refusing to believe that you have the approval of the only one whose opinion really matters. And that in Christ you have the only riches which really lasts, and his is the only love that truly satisfies. You know, before I've tried to tell you, and I'll do it again just so you know I'm not like condescending to you. I'll tell you how I deal with this, all right? And yes, you will use this against me, and no, I don't care. Okay, one of my sins that I commit is worry. And my wife and I have decided that the reason that I most worry, it's almost always tied to my success. I'm worried that I'm not going to be successful in the future. We just moved down here. We borrowed a lot of money. We, you know, got stuff. And I'm afraid I'm going to be talked about as, oh, you know, the guy with the two locations and the $6 million debt and all that kind of stuff. I'm afraid about that. And so I stay up at night and I worry about it. But see, the problem is, if I'm not successful, I don't feel like you'll admire me. And I want people to admire me because their opinion carries more weight with me than Jesus' opinion does. Sometimes I get angry. And the times I get angry are when I lose an argument or I look stupid. That's just the cold honesty. That's when I get angry. You know why? Because I like to be thought of as smart. And if I'm dumb because I lose an argument, that's just what I always feel like when I lose an argument. I feel dumb. And that means I'm not smart. Duh, right? So I'm dumb. And if I'm not seen as smart, then people won't admire me. And your approval is more important to me than Jesus' approval. See? If I lie, when I get tempted to lie, or I do lie, my wife and I figured out it's always for two reasons. Reason number one is I exaggerate my accomplishments because I want you to think I'm more successful than I actually am. Because admiring my success means you admire me, and your approval of me makes me worth something. See? The other time I lie is when I don't want to disappoint you. Right? Like you want to come over to my house and, you know, I'm like, we're doing renovations, or, you know, my wife has just had a third kid, and, you know, bottom line is I just don't want you to come over. You know, that's kind of where it is. And so, and not all of you, but just, you know, like some of you. And so I, but I'm type A, I'm firstborn, and I don't like to disappoint. So sometimes I find I'm tempted to lie because I don't want to tell you, man, I just don't want you to come over. I lie because I don't want you to think less of me. Because see, your approval of me is my acceptance. And without it, I don't feel like I'm worth that much. Now you can counsel me all day long and say, JD, quit worrying, quit lying, and quit getting angry. But until you deal with the root issue, and that is, I've not found my acceptance in Jesus, I have chosen to abide in your opinion, all you're doing is giving me superficial cosmetic change that won't deal with the issue. See? That's why Puritan John Owen said, it is the love of Jesus alone that is the only fire that will burn up the root of sin. That's why Peter, at the end of his letters, the last words the Apostle Peter said to you, I love this, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because by abiding in Jesus, you will change. You see, when you realize this, by the way, I'm not trying to be judgmental, but you're going to realize how off base most of evangelical Christianity is. Because you're going to look at a lot of different traditions, and I'm going to pick on all of them, so if I pick on yours first, don't get mad at me. Take like certain charismatic churches. I love charismatic churches. I'm closet charismatic. Everybody knows that. All right? And we have charismatic people in church, and I love them. I've learned so much from them. But my problem with some of their churches is that they talk as if what will help you thrive spiritually is some experience with the Spirit or spiritual gift that you've got to have. I'm all into the Spirit and spiritual gifts. But that does not replace abiding in Jesus and growing in grace and knowledge. Peter did not end his letter by saying, and seek this extra blessing. He said, no, abide in Jesus. My problem with a lot of our, you know, seeker churches, which we do seeker stuff here, you know, a little bit, maybe, you know, is they're like, you got to make the word relevant. I'm all into making the word relevant, right? I want you to know how to apply the word. But it's not a to-do list that changes me here. You go to traditional churches like the one I grew up in, and their answer is rules, right? I do this, wear this, read this version of the Bible. Nothing wrong with rules. Can we all admit that? I know you may not like to admit it. You got rules too. You didn't wear a thong here this morning. You probably didn't want anybody else to. That's a rule, okay? We don't do that here. True? All right? Problem is not rules. The problem is the rules became so large that they took the focus off the gospel. A lot of liturgical churches, you know, I mean, rituals, that's the way to do it. Say this over, smell this, sit, stand, kneel here. That'll make you spiritual. Right? Joel Osteen, you believe that God wants you to have a blessed life and you smile a lot and that will mean that you're successful and you're happy. I'm all into blessing. I want you to be blessed. It's not that blessing that'll change you. It's the blessing that took place in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that will change you. All right, you'd go to a Reformed or a real doctrinal church. All right, nothing wrong with them. But they talk about this whole thing as if it's like learning a bunch of doctrines and expository preaching. That's what will make you spiritual. I'm all into those things. You know that. But it's not learning knowledge and puffing your head up. It's not even analyzing every verse of the Bible that changes you. It is growing in the grace and the knowledge of the gospel and simply abiding there and believing it. Amen. A lot of your newer, younger, cooler churches, their kind of deal is, man, if you're going to be a real Christian, you need to serve the poor. And they're totally right. We need to serve the poor. But each of these movements say, do these things and you will live. No! It is belief in the gospel. There is nothing wrong with any of those things, but they cannot replace abiding in Jesus. They are only valid if they grow out of abiding and believing the gospel. You see, the last thing that this will give you the ability to do, and I'll just hit this one really quickly, is it lets you see what the gardener is doing in your life. That's the whole thing, verse 2. It means he's pruning you. Listen, look at me. God loves you, and he wants every part of you to grow out of the gospel. And so what the gardener does is he takes a pair of scissors and he cuts. And it hurts. If you've been there, it hurts. And whatever it is that's not founded on the gospel because he loves you, he'll blow it up. Your marriage becomes an idol, he blows it up. Your job becomes an idol, he blows it up. He takes away your health. And the wounds are there. Because he is radically committed to expunging idolatry out of your life. Because he knows that an ounce of sin will kill you the way that 10,000 pounds of suffering will not. And he cares. And you can understand what God is up to in your life. The flip side of that, by the way, verse 2, is if he's not doing that, you probably don't belong to him. And he indicates there's a lot of people that look like they're part of the vine, but their connection is only cosmetic. They're near the vine. They have the same shape as the vine. But when you look in their heart, you see they're not changing. They're not growing. They're getting busy. They're not getting loving. You see? So here's my two questions for you this morning that I would invite you just to think about. First of all, I want you to know that regardless of who you are, what you've done, or how screwed up your life is, you can change. You can change. Any acorn planted in the soil of God's love and his beauty can grow into an oak. In fact, I've always been astounded. You've seen that picture of the marble grave, the marble-like slab on top of a grave that it got an acorn underneath it. A little acorn I could crush, you know, was able to grow and split this marble slab in two, a slab I could not have broken if I took a sledgehammer and 3 days to try to break it. You just couldn't have done it. That little acorn did it. Any acorn, no matter how small and frailty, planted in the soil of God's love and beauty can grow to something beyond your comprehension. You can change. Come to the gospel. The other thing I want to ask you is, if you're not changed, might you consider that maybe you've been around the vine, maybe you've been somewhere near the soil, but you're not organically connected. Maybe all you've done is gotten more religious and dumped more sand onto your sand pile. Have you honestly turned from your sin and said, I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm not cutting deals with Jesus. I'm not just trying to get out of hell. I'm bringing my whole self to him and saying, Jesus, it's all for you now. I'm going to trust you and surrender fully to you. You are my only Lord and you are my Savior, and that's it. Maybe you've never done that, and maybe that's why your inside is not changing, and maybe this morning you need to organically connect to Jesus Christ by the surrender of your whole life and trusting fully in him. Why don't you, let me invite you, if you would, to bow your heads with me for a moment. I know we've been here a while, but let me just ask you to do this. Pull out your worship guide for a moment. And on the back page, the sermon page, take it. I want you to look at a prayer that I've written down that I've told you I pray a lot. I want to walk you through it. You see that first phrase? God could not love you any more than he does right now. You hear that? If you're in Christ, he loves you. He could not possibly love you more. Why don't you just believe that? Believe it. If you've never come to Christ, now would be the moment to do that. And you say to him, Lord Jesus, I know that you love me despite my sin. And I believe, tell him, I believe you died for me. And I receive your forgiveness. I receive you as Savior. I give my whole life to you. Tell him that in your own words. If you already are a Christian, then remind yourself and just believe it. See that second phrase that says there's nothing you need besides this to be happy, satisfied? Why don't you think about where you're not satisfied and re-embrace Christ and say, God, you're what I've been missing, you're what I need, and I embrace you. I hold to you. And see that third phrase, what the gospel says about God's care for me is true. I'm going to preach a whole message on that in a couple weeks, but right now, I just want you to say, God, I know that the things I'm worried about, you care about, and I'm asking your help. I'm asking your help. Father, now in Jesus' name, it's not sermons, Lord, that will change people. It is the gospel. God, help, help. Lord, open people's eyes, not to oratory, but to the cross of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for I know that you've heard, I know you honored your word, and I know that change is happening in these moments. I pray, Lord, and ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.